chapter 3. And we did finish chapter 3 last week, but we're going to look at the last two verses of that and then move into chapter 4. So if somebody would read Galatians 3, 28 through 4, 3.
I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world.
Now go ahead through 7, I'm sorry.
But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God.
All right, thank you. So we talked last week about how in the ancient world there was this division between childhood and adulthood. Right. And it was much more definitive than most modern societies today. And thinking about that again, no offense to teenagers in here, but there were no things called teenagers back in the day. Right. You were either what? A child or an adult. Right. Yeah. That matter of fact, that term teenager has wreaked havoc on society today. I think particularly the American culture, that, you know, that's like, well, they can act like an idiot and we just call them a teenager and they'll come out of it. But that's not true, you know, child or adult. So although these ancient customs varied, there was usually a prescribed age when a child, especially a boy, would officially come to age and take on the privilege and responsibilities of adulthood. And we saw last week, again, just in recap, a Roman ceremony marking that change. It was called, does anybody remember, a toga virilis, right? And that's when the child got rid of the toga. We had a picture of it last week that had the purple fringe around it, and they got, in going into adulthood, they got the white one. And then there was the Jewish ceremony, which is still celebrated today, right, which is called the bar mitzvah, right. And in ancient Greece, a boy was under his father's control until about the age of 18. And at that time, there was a festival called an apaturia, which would be held, and the boy was declared a type of cadet, if you will, with special responsibilities to his city or state or even to his family. And at the Roman ceremony, boys would take their toys and girls would take their dolls, and they would actually offer these to a god as a symbol of putting childhood behind them, like, you know, changing a chapter, if you will. And I think that's what Paul was referring to in 1 Corinthians 13:11, which says, when I became a man, I did away with childish things. So the illustration of a child that we looked at last week, we dove deep into what sons are, right, and looked at all the different names for children, son in Greek. But the illustration of a child coming of age would have been understood by Jews and Gentiles alike. Okay, I mean, they just would have understood that because of the way the culture was going and all of the illustrations that come along with that. So they were all aware that as long as the heir was a child, he was under conditions that were no different from those of a slave. So a child that hasn't reached adulthood, even though everything belonged to him, he was no different than a slave. A son, an heir of all the father's possessions and duties, a boy was the potential and rightful owner of everything that belonged to the dad. Commentator William Hendrickson says he was only an heir by legal right at this point, not an heir in fact. So for the time being, this child is under guardians. We can see that. in verse 2 of Galatians 4, but he is under guardians and managers. Now, in chapter 3, verse 24, he was under somebody else. Do you remember who that was? A person. 3:24, I think it is. I may have the wrong verse written down. Pardon?
A tutor,
yeah. Yeah, and what did we call the tutor? What was the Greek word for that, Greg? He just walked in. I caught him off guard. A pedagogue or a pedagogue, right? But that's not what we're talking about here. This is a different person, epitropos, right? This is another guardian that kept him under discipline. So now you got two guys involved with his life. He was told when to wake up, when to go to school, what to wear, how to behave, and when to go to bed. Well, what else is he in 4:2? Who else is over him? Pardon? A manager, right? So you got guardians and managers. Now you got a third person, right? And this is I probably won't pronounce this one right. Oikonomos, right? This is a guy that had oversight of his entire estate that had been committed to him. So you got three people now, moms of 12 and unders. What do you think? What goes through your mind? Man, moms back then had it made. I got three people in charge of my kids. I don't have to do anything. I can go shopping or whatever, right? This guy, these kids were under scrutiny for sure. This guy would manage the property, especially if the dad was deceased. But it was all for his own good, though, right? What seemed at times like bondage was necessary to bring him to full maturity. And Jesus kind of uses that analogy in Luke 12:42. He says, "And the Lord said, 'Who then is the faithful and wise manager whom his master will set over his household to give them their portion of food at the proper time?'" So along with the tutor, the pedagogue, those family slaves would have been virtually in full charge of the child's education, training, and welfare. Right? The child was subservient to them and could do nothing without their permission. And they could go nowhere without their companionship. So for all practical purposes, what would we say? The kids then were no different than the slaves under whom they were being trained, right? Just as a slave had masters, the kids had masters. But what? At the date set by the father, the child's status radically changed. Radically changed. And that's really important to see how Paul draws this together. He was no longer simply an heir by legal right. He became an heir in fact now. He was no longer a child or like a slave, but he had responsibilities as an adult citizen. And I found an example, kind of a more modern example of that for us this week, if we can figure out how to. I should have done this ahead of time, sorry. I didn't want you all reading ahead, though. I hear a baby cooing. Isn't that a great sound? Everybody smiles when a baby coos. No more what?
More entertaining than the cooing.
Yeah, there you go. All right, so here's a more modern example. Somebody read that.
In the spring of 1999, the Duke and Duchess of Northumberland went to court to block their son from inheriting his fortune. When he turned 18, their son, the young Earl Percy, was 14 years old at the time, and his parents had his best interest in mind. One day, the Earl was to inherit a vast fortune, including Alnwick Castle, a £1 million inheritance. Parents did not want him to inherit too much too soon. They were well aware that other British noblemen had squandered their fortunes on drugs and righteous living, so they set up a trust to manage the young Earl's fortune until his 25th birthday.
Okay, so that's what we're talking about, right? this kid, you know, until he came of age, the parents had parameters there. And the culture that we're looking at here in the New Testament times was very similar to that. And I think Paul's point of his analogy is that the law plays a similar role in the story of salvation, right? The law is that way. Look at verse 3 of Galatians 4. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. So the illustration is now being applied, right? What do you think Paul means when he says we? He's speaking plurality, right? Who's he talking to? Talking about himself and the Jewish people, right? During the time of before Christ, right? When we were children, I think that's likened the Old Testament economy under the Mosaic law, the childhood aspect of the illustration, if you will. Just as a minor heir was under guardians and managers, so the Jewish people were enslaved, that is, completely controlled by the elementary principles of the world. Now, the word element here occurs 7 times in the New Testament, and it's conveyed such ideas as the elementary principles of learning, the basic physical elements of which the world is composed. It was sometimes referred to the letters of the alphabet, the elemental building blocks of writing. I don't know why this thought just popped into my mind, talking about writing. You know, that is a lost art today, is it not? You know, I know when I was taking some seminary classes, one of the things in the pastoral classes I was taught was to write handwritten letters to people, right, rather than emails or typed letters, right? Does anybody here still write handwritten notes? Yeah, good. Yeah, that's great. Good. Because you can't type, yeah. All right, I'll hit the young people here. Do you guys know how to write cursive? You do? Do you? Good. I've got a granddaughter just graduated college 2 weeks ago, can't write cursive. And she's going to be a teacher. Yeah, they don't teach it. She's you know, isn't that interesting? Robin, you're a teacher. Do you teach cursive?
Not in middle school.
Not middle school? They're supposed to already have it? Okay. Do they have it?
Those two do.
Okay. All right. So, but anyway, I was reading a book yesterday on the Cuban Missile Crisis. And, you know, Khrushchev could read, but he couldn't write. Think about that. The president, the leader of Russia. Anyway, he needed the elemental building blocks of writing.
Why couldn't he write?
I don't know. It didn't say. It just said he couldn't write.
But I can't write.
Yeah, well, you can write, though, but...
No, I can't.
Oh, because, okay, well, yeah, it wasn't because of a physical ailment.
I think
they would have said that. I guess he just wasn't taught. I don't know. I thought it was alarming to me that. Yeah. So this, it was, again, used for, you know, for elementary things. And Paul does not specify what these were, right, what they represent. And scholars, it's interesting when you start looking at things like this and trying to figure out, well, what were these, right? And scholars have all different kinds of ideas of what they could possibly be. Some hold to these as being demon spirits who rule the world system, right? Others say that it refers to the pagan systems of astrology. And others say that it's a human religion. And I think that's closer to what we're talking about here if we keep things in context. The elementary principles of the world are parallel to the tutors, the governors, and the child during the Old Testament period. The Mosaic law, it looks like, is involved in some way of what he's talking about here. Look down at verses 9 and 10 of chapter 4, you know, where the same idea is conveyed. The Galatians were contemplating returning to the Mosaic ceremonies, and Paul says, that's termed their weak and worthless elementary principles of the world. And then Colossians 2:8. Does anybody know that one? See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. And Paul, he clearly associates the elementary principles of the world with deceptive human philosophy and traditions. In Colossians 2:16, some of the those teachings are clearly involved in Jewish ceremony. So the expression as used by Paul seems to denote regulations of the Mosaic law, and particularly ceremonial and other earthly features which obligated us, mankind, to do, right? Pagan religions. But anyway, both Jewish and traditions and pagan religions centered on what? What'd they center on?
Works,
man-made systems of works, right? They were filled with rules and regulations, the obeying of which were thought to make a person right with God, right? Do this and you're okay with God. So whether Jewish or Gentile, ancient or modern, inevitably elemental things involve the idea of trying to achieve acceptance by our own efforts. And they never rise above the mundane, do they? And I found another really good example of that. Somebody read that one.
John Wesley was an honored graduate of Oxford University, an ordained clergyman in the Church of England and Orthodox in theology. He was active in practical works, regularly visiting the inmates of prisons and workhouses in London, helping distribute food and clothing to slum children and orphans. He studied the Bible diligently and attended numerous Sunday services as well as various other services during the week. He generously gave offerings to the church and alms to the poor. He prayed and fasted and lived an exemplary moral life. He even spent several years as a missionary to American Indians in what was then the British colony of Georgia. Yet upon returning to England, he confessed in his journal, "I, who went to America to convert others, was never myself converted to God." Later, reflecting on his pre-conversion condition, he said, "I had even then the faith of a servant, though not that of a son." Wesley tirelessly did everything he could to live a life acceptable to God, yet he knew something vital was missing. It was not until he went, very unwillingly, to a society in Aldersgate Street one evening that he discovered and claimed the true Christian life. "I felt my heart strangely warmed," he wrote. "I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for salvation, and an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death." Things were no longer elemental for Wesley. He had entered the heavenlies.
Isn't that good? And I mean, I don't know. We talked last week. I asked for, and I can't remember who responded, but I asked, you know, were any of you guys on that path in your mind towards Christ, that you had to da-da-da-da-da-da-da, right? And Mary, you said?
Troy
said, that's right. Troy said that he was, and you could see where, I mean, look at all these things Wesley did. I mean, he was a missionary here in the States, and he really wasn't converted. So he was caught up in the elemental things. All right, so you get the idea with that. So then look at verse 4 back in Galatians 4. "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law." So just as a human father in ancient times set the time of his son coming of age, so did God the Father set the time forth for his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to come to earth as our Redeemer. It was the fullness of time that Jesus came, and exactly as when the Father had established it. So when God sent forth his son, what was he doing? He was providing what?
Propitiation,
yeah. You know, a guarantee that those who believe and all, would become joint heirs with the Son, right? That's what Paul's showing us here. So the fullness of time refers to the completion of the period of preparation of God's sovereign timetable, right? The coming of Christ is described as occurring when the fullness of the time had come. So Paul doesn't elaborate on what that means, what made the time full. And again, as I said a minute ago, there's numerous providential factors were in place. There's numerous interpretations of when this could be. Some say, well, the Greek language was understood throughout the Mediterranean world, making evangelism more convenient. So that's when he came. The presence of synagogues throughout the empire provided a base for Christian preaching, and that meant that the Old Testament was known and available almost everywhere. So that's when he came. The Roman Empire united the world under one government and built remarkable roads, which facilitated travel so the gospel could spread. So that's why he came then. But Paul probably had in mind primarily the fact that from God's standpoint, the time was ready. And I just don't think we should speculate, right? This is when God decided. And I thought when I was reading that, you know, what Shane has been teaching us before he went on his sabbatical in Matthew 24 of, you know, when is the time? Everybody's looking. It's hard to go a week nowadays without talking to somebody, you know, a believer, and people speculating, you know, it's got to be near, it's got to be near, it's got to be near, you know. But it really, it's when God decides, right? And the same thing here, when the law had fully accomplished its purpose, I think is the way of saying it, of showing man his utter sinfulness and inability to live up to God's perfect standard of righteousness, God now ushered in the new era of redemption, sent forth his son, provided the righteousness for man that man could not provide for himself. So in God's favorable time came, he sent forth his son. Now, this word sent forth means, I looked that up in a lexicon, it said to send someone off to a locality or on a mission. I love that, on a mission, right? And send away, send off, send out for fulfillment of a mission in another place. Isn't that good? He came to fulfill a specific purpose. And the Son, Jesus, is described as being sent out from his pre-existent state into the world. And we can see that in some of Paul's other writings, this understanding of this teaching. And for instance, in 1 Corinthians 8:6, Paul writes, "Yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom all things and for whom we exist." From whom are all things and for whom we exist. And one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. Philippians 2:6-8, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. And then Colossians 1:15, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. So we see that Jesus, God in heaven, is now being sent forth by the Father. So the question that bounces around in my mind when I read stuff like that is, how could Jesus, the Son of God, come as a man? Right? Did he stop being God? No. Right? Then how could he be God and man at the same time? That is very perplexing. And I think has perplexed Christianity for a long time, and probably even perplexes non-believers even more than it does believers. But we can get a better understanding by looking at two theological truths, one called the kenosis and the other the hypostatic union. So if you'll bear with me, I want to go through that because I think it'll really help us. It really helped me to look at it again this week of what do these mean? How could that pre-existent God, Jesus Christ, come as a man? And I think it'll help us because there's lots of ideas, again, around Christianity, Christendom, of how that could be reconciled. So, if turn to Philippians chapter 2, and somebody read verses 6-8. I read it a second ago, but we'll read it again. Because I want, and just stay there in Philippians. And y'all are going to have a ton of reading coming up, just so you know, a bunch of slides here that I'm going to get y'all to read. But I think it'll really help us understand this. So 2:6-8. All right, thank you. So, these are some notes from a seminary class by Dr. Waymire on the kenosis, and I think it'll help us understand where we're at with this. So, if somebody would read that slide, the kenosis theory.
In the late 19th century, several British and German theologians advocated a new view of the incarnation known as the kenosis theory. From the Greek verb in Philippians 2:7, which means to empty. According to this theory, Jesus emptied himself of several divine attributes, such as his omniscience, omnipresence, and omnipotence, during his time on earth as a man. This was viewed as a voluntary self-limitation on Christ's part, which he carried out in order to fulfill his work of redemption.
Okay, has anybody ever heard that view? I certainly had. Right? That's how he did it. He got rid of some of his divine attributes, right? Such as his omniscience, his omnipresence, and his omnipotence during his time on earth as a man. Okay, so there is a theological problem with this, though, that we will take a look at. So somebody read that one.
The main theological problem with this view is that if Jesus were to empty himself of the attributes of deity, then he would cease to be God. As D.A. Carson observes, an animal that waddles like a porcupine has the quills of a porcupine, and in general has all the attributes of a porcupine, is a porcupine. If you take away all the attributes of a porcupine, whatever you have left is not a porcupine. Likewise, if the Son is stripped of the attributes of deity, it is difficult to see how he can, in any meaningful sense, still claim to be deity. In contrast, Scripture teaches that Jesus was, is, and always will be God.
So do you get Carson's point there? If you take something away, then you're diminishing, right? But remember, we're contrasting this with the emptying. So, you know, keep that resonating in your mind as we read these slides. So there's a theological problem with that. Well, there's also an exegetical problem with that. So somebody read that. Whoever reads that one gets a short one. Okay, so what are we doing here with a statement like that? We're not taking one sentence and building a doctrine, right? Because in Bible study, even at the elementary level, the building block level, what are we always to do? Context. Keep it there, right? So we got to look at the whole context of this. And so the first one of these sequential pictures is that the sovereign who denied himself. And that's in verse 6, so somebody can take that one.
The sovereign who denied himself, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. He existed in the form of God. He existed equals the pre-existence of Christ. The form of God equals that which truly characterizes a given reality, or a form which truly and fully expresses the being which underlies it.
Okay, you following there? All right, keep going with that one.
The word form does not simply refer to an external appearance as if Jesus merely looked like God or even took the form of God, even though he wasn't really God. It refers to an outward manifestation which corresponds to one's inward essence. In other words, it is tantamount to saying that Jesus possessed the nature of God, which is why the NIV translates this phrase, in very nature, God. To say that Jesus existed in the form of God, then, is to say that Jesus is God, for possession of the form implies participation in essence. Jesus was and is fully God in his very essence, possessing not only the characteristics of God, but also the very nature of God.
Okay, so the sovereign who denied himself, right? That's where we're at here. We're building on that. All right? He did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. So first, he existed in the form of God. Now, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Equality with God equals not something that Jesus needed to achieve, but rather something he already possessed, something inherent to his very nature as God. Did not regard a thing to be grasped equals do not consider it something to be seized, clung to, or held on to. The idea is not that Jesus forfeited equality with God by letting it go. Key point. That would be impossible. Jesus was and is divine in his very essence, and nothing can change that. Rather, even though Jesus existed in the form of God as the preeminent example of humility, he refused to regard his equality with the Father as something to be seized upon to his own advantage. He did not regard this equality as something to further his own ends in the way that most would have approached this kind of kingly power and status. Wouldn't you? Right? I would have. In other words, Jesus, who existed in the form of God and in equality with God, did not regard this privileged status as a means of selfish ambition, but instead, he denied himself. Isn't that just profound? I mean, this is God we're talking about, right? And so then secondly, we have the servant who emptied himself. Somebody read that one.
J. McLean, the independent use of his divine attributes, popular evangelical view.
Okay, has anybody ever heard that one? He had these, but he just decided to not use them. Independent use of his divine attributes. All right, go ahead.
Others his glory, independent exercise of his authority, the prerogatives of his deity, the insignia of his majesty, the privileges of.
So you can see all these different ideas of what Jesus was doing here, right? So what is the answer, really? What did Christ empty himself of? Nothing, right? In Philippians 2:7, the Apostle Paul does not say that Jesus emptied himself of something in particular. It simply says that he emptied himself, period. The word emptied was used in secular Greek with the meaning to make empty. In a literal sense, then, it came to be used figuratively with the meaning to make of no effect. That is the basic meaning of the word as it is used throughout the New Testament. To make of no effect, to nullify, to become insignificant, to become void, right? He emptied himself. So, Paul's point in verse 7 is that Jesus voluntarily emptied himself in the sense that he made himself nothing. He became a nobody. That almost sounds blasphemous to say it, doesn't it? But that's what our Savior was doing. I mean, think of the humility here. He made himself a nobody. In other words, Jesus refused to use his divine status as a selfish means for his own advantage. He refused to exalt himself, and instead he humbled himself, making himself nothing and deliberately placing himself in the lowliest of all positions. Now, do you understand why the Jews could not believe a king? What king would do that? Right? I mean, what king would do something of that? That just doesn't make any sense. Well, then we have the incarnation. So somebody could take that one.
In fact, when Jesus emptied himself, nothing was subtracted from him. Something was added to him.
All right, stop right there. Keep that in mind. That's a great definition of kenosis, right? A subtraction by addition, right? For the teachers, y'all can figure that one out. All right, keep going, sorry.
He made himself nothing by taking on human flesh and becoming fully human. This is clear from the two participles in the next part of verse 7, which explain how Jesus emptied himself. By taking the form of a bondservant, by taking the moment of the incarnation. The form, that which truly characterizes a given reality, or a form which truly and fully expresses the being which underlies it. Same word as in verse 7. So Jesus truly became a bondservant. He took on the essential quality of what it meant to be a slave. Paul's use of the same word in verses 6 and 7 highlights the amazing contrast between who Jesus was in eternity past, God, and what he became in space and time, a slave. The real humiliation of the incarnation is that one who was himself God and who never during the whole process stopped being God could embrace such a vocation.
All right. Thank you. So being made in the likeness of man, being made equals the moment of the incarnation. In the likeness of man, likeness can signify identity or equivalence and thereby emphasize the sense of an identical duplicate of the original. It speaks of Christ's essential identity with the human race that was established when he became fully man, fully human. This word can also mean similarity or resemblance in reference to a likeness that nevertheless retains a sense of distinction from the original. Gordon Fee suggests that this indicates that Jesus became a real human and yet more than a real human because he is God, and therefore did not assume a fallen human nature. So thirdly, then, we have the Savior who humbled himself. One of y'all can read that one.
Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by being obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Being found in appearance as a man equals humanity of Christ. The word appearance refers to the physical appearance of something that makes it externally recognizable. The idea is that Jesus was truly human, and only, not only in his essence, but also in his appearance. The verse does not deny the true humanity of Christ as if he merely appeared to be a man. It simply emphasizes that the external aspect of Christ's true humanity. After all, the one who is truly a man also has the external appearance of a man. Jesus not only was indeed a man, but he was also recognized as such by those who saw him.
All right.
Keep going, huh?
Sure.
Humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross, equals the cruelest form of capital punishment in the first century. Crucifixion was considered the most shameful of all deaths, the most loathsome and degrading way to die. It was vulgar and revolting. In fact, death by crucifixion was considered so cruel, vile, and unspeakable that the word cross was an obscenity not to be uttered in polite Roman society. It was a symbol of harsh brutality reserved for the worst of the worst. Reserved for the worst of the worst. Being described by Cicero as the most cruel and hideous form of punishment. According to historians, crucifixion was considered so cruel that it was reserved for the lowest of all criminals and could never be used for the Roman citizen. Express sanction of the emperor. In addition, there was the theological significance of Deuteronomy 21:23, which states that one who is crucified is considered cursed of God. There was nothing worse to a Jew all the kinds of death that Jesus could have been leading to, none was more lowly than death on the cross.
So how far did he take it?
All the way.
Yeah, I mean, think of that. Think of the impact of that. He could have done any other way, but he picked, God picked the cruelest form of punishment of our Savior for us. I mean, that's just incredible to me. Whose cruel?
It was man's cruel.
Yeah, yeah.
Not God's cruel.
Not cruel, right. And he knew that and did it anyway, right? Yeah, good point. So, Peter Lewis, Helpful Explanations in the Glory of Christ, says, though he became what he was not, he did not cease to be what he was. His humanity was not only adding an extension, a new horizon, it was also a boundary, an entrance into an authentic human experience of finitude. In that humanity, he felt pleasure and pain, as we feel pleasure and pain. In that human nature, he laughed and cried, hoped and feared, knew delight and disappointment. In that human nature, he received and gave, blessed and suffered, was tempted, was as man, and perfected as mediator. The mystery and message of the incarnation is that Jesus acquired manhood and the deity became a member of the human race. Isn't that good? So, bottom line, kenosis is an emptying, a subtraction by an addition. Jesus didn't give anything up. Fully God. Nothing went away. He didn't lay aside any part of his Godness, right? And a great little book on that is The Man Christ Jesus by Bruce Ware. And he dives deep into that to give a better understanding, if you'd like, than what we just briefly saw. Chris Brackett wrote his THM thesis on the man, Jesus Christ. So he ought to be in here teaching this one. But to help us go one step further of how that can be is this doctrine called the hypostatic union that we'll take just a quick look at. Let me say that in Bruce Ware's book, he does give several layman's analogies of what that means. And one of them that I particularly like is he says, if you were to go, I think he uses a Ford Mustang, so John would amen this, but he uses, if you were to go down to the Ford dealership and get a brand new Mustang off the showroom floor to test drive, and then you're out, I guess the dealer wasn't with you, and you're out test driving it, and you say, you know what, I want to see how well this thing will do in the mud. So you find a real muddy road off in the woods somewhere, and you just get it all covered in mud, and you bring it back to the showroom floor, and the salesman says, what have you done? You have completely diminished the value of this car. He said, no, I haven't. I've added something to it. It's not diminished. Underneath that is still the car that was there that I drove off of here with. So that's one of Bruce Ware's analogies there. So the hypostatic union, we'll go through this one real quick. The phrase hypostatic union refers to the combination of Jesus's two natures in one person. The phrase does not occur in Scripture, but before you throw anything at me, neither does the Trinity, right? But the church formulated this concept in order to better understand how one person can be both divine and human. And then Jesus is 100% human, 100% divine. Jesus is one person with two natures, the divine and the human. Again, MacArthur and Mayhew on that. Jesus is 100% human, 100% divine. One person in two natures. Peter Lewis again, without confusion, without change, without division, without separation. So there is, of course, no adequate human analogy to this explanation of it. For in all the world and in all the universe, there is no greater mystery. Only the infinite intelligence of God can fully grasp it. So are you okay with that, that you can't figure it out? As only the supreme wisdom of God can devise it, and only the omnipotence of God could achieve it. 1 Timothy 3:16, great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up into glory. So here we have the Son Jesus being sent out from his pre-existent state into the world. All right? So we'll stop there before we all faint from 85 degrees in here. So any questions on that? I mean, without looking into that, just off the top of my head, how would I answer that? Was that that I don't know. Anybody? I'll check into that for you.
He chose not to.
Yeah, he just chose not to. You know.
Right,
but didn't give up. Yeah, that's
it's still unfathomable to us as human beings. Tim, I have to laugh just a little bit because this is an aside, but driving my grandchildren, my Megan, all the school for things, listen to the little conversations in the back, and they're saying things like, Jesus was 100% human and he was 100% God. He was 200%.
Good.
Like, well, that's a good thing.
Yeah.
What is the purpose of, like us, where we're saved, we lay ourselves to obedience to Christ. He actually laid himself, his deity, to the Father to be obedient with what he had to do, the Father got him here to do. So he put that down to the Father to obey him for the purpose of redeeming himself to him.
Yeah, and I think, as long as we keep in mind that he didn't give anything up, right? He didn't become any less God than he was. Just didn't employ it, maybe. Yeah.
Get to that point, Tim. I was agreeing with Dennis that what he displayed in terms of his intimacy with the Father, dependence upon the Father, was possibly why he chose not to know all things or do all things. Because what he demonstrated to us in terms of that intimacy through prayer and obedience, as Dennis said, but then considering what Paul is saying in Philippians 2, that we're to consider the humility of Christ and all this theology we just laid out, the point was for us to do the same thing in regards to relationships with others, not doing anything out of our own self-interest as Christ emptied himself. But doing the same thing as we express our love for God by loving others and dying to ourselves and being crucified with Christ. No longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Yeah. So I don't know if Paul wanted us to walk away with this amazing theological understanding, but to take what Christ demonstrated in his self-sacrifice and duplicate it as we relate to one another.
And that's good.
Grace and mercy that he displayed us.
With the key word in that being the humility, right?
Yeah,
that's, when you think about who he was and he humbled, who are we to not?
We have nothing to claim in terms of
deity.
Letting go of our sin, our self-fulfillment, our self-purposes. But he had something to sacrifice.
Yeah.
We don't. In our sin, we think we are sacrificing, but yet, it's a part of the redemption. He's saving us from ourselves.
Yeah.
From the wrath to come.
Yeah. Yes, sir.
I think that there's some things that we need to remember that there are some things that we will never know. And there are some things that we do not need to know.
Yeah.
And there are some things that get in the way of what we really do need to focus on and know.
Yeah.
That Jesus died on the cross for our sins.
Yeah, again, that gets back to the humility. He humbled himself to that point. So who are we that we won't do that for another brother or sister, right?
Yeah.
So why do we need to know all the other explanations of all the other stuff?
Mm-hmm.
God wants us to know that.
Yeah.
Sometimes that other stuff gets in the way.
Yeah. I think, you know, with the different kenosis theories that I've heard and probably believed, embraced to some degree or another historically for me, when I learned this concept of it, you know, it showed me again how glorious redemption really is, that nothing was diminished in him, you know. All right, well, we'll end with that and see you next week. We'll get back into the text.